And we're set. All right. But we're going to, so as you all can see, I am speaking to you from the Loreto House in Italy. The Loreto House in Italy is the original house that's held to have been the house of the Blessed Virgin, where she received the Annunciation from the angel Gabriel. The by tradition, this house was brought miraculously from Nazareth over to Italy by angels. Some historical scholars say that Angeli Crusaders, that's an Italian family, may be the more likely responsible. But one way or the other, the house from Nazareth was brought over here to Loreto, so it seemed like an appropriate place to start. So we're going to just open with the Angelus as appropriate for today, and then we'll jump in. So, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, the angel of the Lord declared unto Mary,
she conceived by the Holy Spirit.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Behold the handmaid of the Lord.
Be it done unto me according to thy word.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
And the Word was made flesh.
And dwelt among us.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Pray for us, O Most Holy Mother of God,
that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ.
Let us pray. Pour forth,
we beseech thee, O Lord, thy grace
into our hearts. That we, to whom the incarnation of Christ thy Son was made known by the message of an angel, may by his passion and cross be brought to the glory of his
resurrection.
Through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. I'm going to try to keep an eye on the participation room so as other people come in, we can let them admit. All right. So you can all unmute yourselves, is that correct? Check and make sure that you can. All right, great. So then as you would like to comment, feel free to jump in. All right, but initially, we're going to start mostly by, this is a great reading from Bernard of Clairvaux, right? He writes this and it strikes the Latin Church as so beautiful. Various chunks of it are embedded in her liturgical prayer. He's quoted in numerous offices for the Latin Church. I think the Office of Readings for today has a quote from the fourth homily for what's going on here. So I just thought we'd open it up initially by just asking Dr. Lesnoski or Dr. Holmes what struck them, or what were one of the things that struck them about these set of homilies.
I guess the initial thing that struck me was the first homily's emphasis on the humility of Mary as being more important than her virginity and really the foundation of it. Bernard doesn't exploit all the texts that he could from the context, but it does seem that that's a slam dunk for a reading of Luke, right? That it seems like Luke intends to emphasize that Mary was in fact humble. And that is, I think, one of the things brought out by the contrast with Zechariah. Of course, he does bring out that at the beginning of her Magnificat, she tags herself as someone who is lowly, saying the Lord has looked on her lowliness and exalted her. I guess what struck me I don't know why this is, but for some reason I had noticed those things, but hadn't tagged the word humble on there. I had thought of, docile or maybe, believing versus unbelieving. To really see her tagging herself as scholars would put it today, one of the Anawim, right? One of the poor ones, was really brought out for me, by the way, Bernard pursued that.
Yeah. I was struck by, he even makes the comment that it's precisely her humility that's the occasion for it, that God could have worked this miracle without a virgin. It was certainly fitting that he do it through a virgin. But at some level, he couldn't have done this without her humility, he suggests. Mm-hmm. Right? That Mary's lowliness is some kind of a condition for the miracle of the Annunciation.
Yeah. Yeah. And that the humility itself, along with all the other gifts given to Mary and all the good things about her, is itself part of the fullness of her grace, right? Coming from her own, strictly her own agency here, that this humility, this lowliness, this smallness from which God begins and works this miracle, even that is part of the fullness of the grace that she's been given. Mm-hmm. That was just amazingly beautiful.
Yeah. And I love how Bernard then stresses that even once this has been made clear to Mary in her humility, she still responds and identifies herself as the handmaid. She's just been told she's going to be the mother of God. And Bernard says, and yet when she responds, she still gives herself the lowest of titles.
Yeah, I'm right now I'm playing in my mind like a video clip of someone who's just been told they won the lottery. You know, it's like, you know, and Mary has just been told, by the way, you're integral to the entire future of the universe. And,
you know what I'm reminded of with that? Jeremy, sorry, go ahead. Finish what you want to say. No, okay. I'm reminded all the way back of David, and when he gets this promise from God about the interminable, the unending line, right, that he will have, that seems to be a moment where things start going wrong for David. I guess he responds okay, but this is where he starts getting lazy. And not everyone responds to good news the same way, right, as Mary does. So it's kind of an interesting point of contrast there.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, as my mind goes to that that text from First and Second Samuel, of course, I'm reminded of the precursor to Mary, Hannah? And her song, and her problems, right? And that makes me think of Bernard's treatment of all the prophecies. I think this may be in the second homily of Mary. And the way he gets into the prophecies intrigued me. I just finished reading through Brant Petrie's a lovely little book on Jesus and the Jewish roots of Mary, which I recommend to everyone listening to this. It's a great sort of collection of all the best Old Testament precursors to Mary or foreshadowings of Mary, and some good insights from extra-biblical Jewish literature as well. But when Petrie gets into all the ways that Mary is prefigured in the Old Testament, he never really he talks about it as his way of starting to understand Mary. But the way Bernard comes in is he first says, Mary was predestined for this role, the plan from all time. And then he brings in the prophecies kind of under that umbrella to say, you can see how this was the plan the whole time by looking at all the prophets who talk about her beforehand, you know, indicating that it was the plan before it happened. Now, obviously, nothing happens that is not God's plan, right? So, you know, one could, in a way, dismiss that whole line of thought and say, thanks, Bernard. We already knew this was God's plan. But the fact that he points to the prophecies seems to single this out as being sort of part of God's plan in a way, say, different from the fact that we're having this conversation today or the fact that the coronavirus is now sweeping the nation or whatever, right? That there's something unique about certain parts of God's plan. And so there I'm reminded of another book by Father Reginald Garrula-Grange on Mary. And he has an interesting case regarding her predestination where he says that if indeed the incarnation is sort of the high point of the created world, right? This is what it's all about. Then, you know, so that would be in a way first in God's intention. But he says that because the incarnation as a thought is not actually separable from the motherhood, of Mary, that we have to see Mary as involved in that first intention behind the created world. That seems like one way of angling at what's this difference between things that are just sort of course, part of God's plan and things that are part of God's plan the way Bernard has in mind.
What I also thought is that he implies, and rightly, that once this Annunciation is made to Mary, she's going to realize that. She's going to come to realize, wait, all of these prophecies were about me.
Yeah, can you imagine going to the synagogue again, like as Mary, and listening to Old Testament texts? I mean, just like all on edge, like, oh my goodness. As things are exploding inside your head. I sometimes think as moderns, especially, we read someone like Bernard and we think, well, that's a little fanciful. You know, I mean, he's making mental connections that the original authors really did not have in mind at all and are actually hard to support in any textual way. But if you put yourself in the mindset of what if you were Mary, who's just been told, you know, everything all of your scriptures talk about, well, you're going to do that now. Then you'd be hearing all those scriptures just on edge. And I'm sure that the kinds of things Bernard is saying must also have gone off in her mind. Okay. You know, even remote connections would be like, oh, is that it? Was that me?
He seems to imagine that. So in homily 4 at the end, where he sort of puts us into that moment of silence between Gabriel's announcement and waiting for Mary's reply. And so it's here on page 69 of the Missus Est. It comes up at 47 on my Word document here. But he says, you indeed are the most fortunate one. You were the promised virgin, the expected virgin, the much longed for virgin, through whom your holy father Jacob, when about to die, rested his hope of eternal life, saying, I will look for thy salvation, O Lord. You, O Mary, are that virgin in whom and by whom God himself, our King before all ages, determined to operate our salvation in the midst of the earth. Why do you humbly expect from another what is offered to you and will soon be manifested through yourself? If you will but yield your consent and speak the word. Answer then quickly to the angel. Yes, through the angel, give your consent to your God. Go ahead.
That's a rhetorically very, very effective passage, right? Bernard really builds the moment up. And I don't know. In my imagination, the moment didn't last as nearly as long as it takes to read Bernard's text. But I really think that he's onto something psychological there, because Israel did long for the Messiah, right? And longing for God's salvation was not a side theme for them. And Mary would have participated in that. And when told that it was finally going to happen, I think any Jew would react with, you know, jubilation, right? With, you know, sort of embracing the event. But when told it's going to happen through you, it seems to me that Mary, all the longing she had ever experienced for the coming of the Messiah must have quickly transformed into her own embrace of that role for the sake of her people, right? For the sake of the people that the Messiah was going to save. In other words, it seems to me that the longing for the Messiah, which could be, I want to be saved, would quickly become, yes, I want to be instrumental in saving, right? That is, it would quickly become the motivation of the new Eve.
Yeah, there's the communal aspect of the salvation and her embrace of that communal aspect, I don't think can be overstated. You know, the Psalms, all the Old Testament texts, shepherd your people, Israel, right? It's the people, Israel, right? Even in the suffering servant, right? Who is at once the entire people of Israel, yet an individual. This mystery of the communal salvation of the people, Israel, and her participation in that role, that salvation for all. It's not just about save me, God, from this thing, but bring about the promise for your whole people. And I think that's amazing. And the other thing that I thought of as you were mentioning, Professor Wash, at that text, was just the way Bernard is a master of tone. in mood in these homilies, right? If you go back to the first one, the way he can gently, graciously encourage Adam and Eve, even, right? Going back and saying, no, Adam, change now your wicked words of excuse to a song of endless thanksgiving, right? So he's just lifting these broken people up with joy in their sorrow. He's consoling Eve. Don't worry, Eve, right? Praise God now. Hasten, O mother, to your daughter, right? It's just so encouraging, so gentle, the way he sets the tone and brings this mood of kind of like this, the perfect father, right? Who, when correcting his son, manages to breed joy in the one who's being corrected.
I love that line where he says, yeah, Adam's excuse, right? The woman who you gave me to eat of this fruit, and therefore I ate of it, and now I'm going to die. And it's like, oh no, but now Adam can say that as a song of praise. The woman you gave me of the fruit of life, or the tree of life, I ate of its fruit, and now I am born unto salvation. Just this amazing sense, right? That a way of reading scripture and an awareness of a prayer that probably Adam, if he didn't use those exact words, certainly prayed something like that at the moment when his salvation was announced to him. It's pretty glorious.
And just, if I can detour, I'm sorry, as a modern, I can't help wanting to go into the context of the text and reaffirm things. Just to get back on the table for people whose memory may be dim, that Luke has Adam on the brain. We're going to go just a little bit further in the story when we get to the genealogy of Jesus. He's going to trace the genealogy. Jesus being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, and then he traces it back step by step to Adam, the son of God. Immediate next scene, Jesus is in the desert and being asked, so if you are the son of God, then yada yada, right? So Adam, son of God, and Jesus, son of God, are put right next to each other. I think it quite credible that Luke had Eve on the brain as well. I don't think Bernard is stretching here. I don't think the early fathers were grasping at straws.
Speaking of stretching, what do you think, gentlemen, of the Jeremiah, 31:22, the woman shall encompass the man. What an amazing text there. And is that one a stretch for this moment, do you think? Or is that one pretty strong as well?
Oh, gee. Mr. Washit, what are your thoughts here? My reaction to Jeremiah 31 has always been that text is so opaque.
Yeah.
I just sort of rejoice at any sense that can be made of it.
Yeah. I'm pulling up, trying to get the exact page here. So is it page 39? So page 17 in the Word document. God has created a new thing on the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Who is this woman and who is this man? And if a man, how is he encompassed by a woman? Can a man, said Nicodemus, return to his mother's womb and be born again? I turn for my answer to the virgin's conception and childbearing. Yet even there, among the many new and wonderful mysteries that meet the consideration of the diligent inquirer, this which the prophet here proposes will excite admiration. There is seen length abbreviated, width straightened, height lowered, depth filled up. There we behold light withholding its rays, the word an infant, the living water athirst, him who is the bread of heaven suffering hunger. Attend and see how omnipotence is ruled, wisdom instructed, power sustained. The God who rejoices the angels has become a babe at the breast. He who consoles the afflicted lies weeping in a manger. Attend and see how joy is made sorrowful. Strength becomes weakness, life, death. And then he goes on to say, all right, so what's this all mean? What's it mean that a woman encompasses a man after he sort of rhapsodizes for a bit? He notes that Jesus can be said to be a man even before his birth, not in age, but in wisdom. Not in strength of body, but in vigor of mind. not by the development of his members, but by the perfection of his intelligence. For the wisdom of Jesus was as great at his conception as at his birth, when he was a child, as when he was a perfect man.
Now, as I was reading that passage, I was kind of surprised that Bernard didn't connect some other things for us here. What I was waiting for was, well, originally, Eve proceeded from the side of Adam, but now we're going to have the new Adam proceeding from Eve.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I thought that was what we were about to do. But instead, he went into the business of considering Jesus not as new Adam, but, you know, how can you call him a man when he's
And there specifically, he means, how can you call him a man as opposed to a baby, right? And he's talking about, in what way can we speak of Jesus from the moment of his conception being full of wisdom? It's like those Byzantine icons where you get the child shown in Mary's womb where he looks like he's a little old man with a forehead, you know, it's like this large and he's sort of regally staring at you. But Bernard's sort of suggesting the same motivation, that from the moment of his conception, the mind of Jesus is actively at work, actively knowing God in the beatific vision.
That's a great way to pick up on why he's emphasizing that man versus boy, right? That the mind knowing God in the sort of way that Christ always had the beatific vision, right? That knowledge of God that he always had, even as a babe. I think that's a good reason to think that Bernard is going that direction. I also thought he was going to do something with the recapitulation of human nature as well, coming out of that passage, but he didn't. And I think for me, what hit was this, the newness that he was trying to get at. The new thing here being that you have divinity, you have divine nature that can somehow make itself fully present in this lowly way, in this infant in the womb, in this constrained, encompassed way, right? That divinity, the nature of God, can't be constrained. Yet somehow the mystery of the incarnation happens, right? The newness of the thing, which is God with us, Emmanuel. So that struck me as being important for what Bernard was getting at as a secondary piece to what you were saying there, Professor Washer.
I think there is just worth noting that the Bernard just is assuming, taking for granted, right, that from the moment of this conception, Christ's mind is active. And he has the little excursus where he talks about Christ going to redeem John the Baptist while still in the womb, that he's clearly thinking of Christ as this agent. Now, Bernard then seems to think the only way that Christ grows in wisdom is by external signs. Whereas, you know, in class we talked about Aquinas's distinction of, no, there is a real kind of growth in knowledge that we could call even a kind of growth in poetic knowledge that Jesus has, being an intellect in a body. But Bernard wants to really focus that, but from the moment of conception, Christ is this active human agent. And to do that, we've got to talk about at least the way his soul, if not his brain, at least the way his soul is united to God and is functioning as an instrument of divine power.
Mm-hmm.
And that Mary somehow is still containing both him as God and him as actually an active human mind, which is utterly new, right? He seems to think that never happens. You never have a mother containing a child who's this active mind full of wisdom. And that seems to be also part of the newness. So the newness is not only the incarnation, but also even the particular condition of Christ's human nature, something like that.
If I could just bounce off of Bernard for a minute and go in a related direction that he doesn't pursue exactly. You know, he has the excursus that, as you mentioned, about here coming up, Jesus is going to be sanctifying John the Baptist. I want to go after that story real quick. Because, I mean, he's absolutely right. That is the way to read that story. And it absolutely confirms what he's saying here about what's going on with Christ in the womb, that Christ is already a sanctifying power, right? He can already know John the Baptist and intend his sanctification. But I just want to look a little bit at that visitation scene and notice how it happens, right? So Mary greets Elizabeth, and Elizabeth when she hears the voice of Mary, the infant in her womb leaps, right? And Elizabeth herself is filled with joy. It's as though John's being filled with the Holy Spirit has temporarily overflowed into her. And with prophetic knowledge, she knows what just happened. But it seems to me very easy to ride past the fact that Jesus's action in sanctifying John in the womb happens almost sacramentally at the sound of Mary's voice. It's not like Mary gets within 100 yards of the house and sort of the Jesus aura around her eventually touches John. And he's like, and leaps, right? It's that she does some kind of sign, right? And it seems to me, surely we're supposed to take from that just as Jesus is already a savior, he's already saving his people in this scene, we're already seeing Mary in her new role as one who somehow will go between, bring Jesus to people, right? That, in other words, the Annunciation begins her task rather than ending it.
Well, in fact, Bernard asked the question, what's Gabriel mean when he tells Mary, let this be a sign to you, for your cousin Elizabeth already has this child within her womb?
Yeah.
Because Bernard says, well, she's not in doubt at all. She clearly believes what the angel has said is going to happen. So it's not like she's Zachariah. I was like, how do I know if this is true? Mary knows. So what's this sign for? And he gives, you know, a number of different theories. He suggests, one, the joy of the incarnation is just a joy you can share. But then he also suggests Mary ought to know the other instruments of salvation that are at work. She ought to know the forerunner of her son.
Mm-hmm.
And that seemingly the point that Bernard doesn't conclude, but why should she know? Well, because in some way she is a queen or a director or an instrument for all of them. And so it's important that John, of whom no other is greater, born of woman, it's important that even he in some way be brought into the sphere of Mary's mediation and direction.
Can I bounce to just one other text in the same vein? This sacramental activity, this participating activity of Mary that you mentioned, Dr. Holmes, at the visitation, made me spring forward to another Lucan moment, the Pentecost, where Mary is doing what? She's with them praying. And so it seems to me again, this working of the Holy Spirit coming through the participation of Mary in that prayer, crying out for the Holy Spirit at that moment, sacramentally, again, seems pretty much a kind of second version of what happened at the visitation.
Well, and that image of Mary praying for this, I was struck by, that's how Bernard concludes when he's commenting on what it means that Mary says, let it be done to me, the fiat mihi. And he says that the fiat at the very end of the homily four there is a mark of desire, not of doubt. Fiat is maybe understood as a word of petition. God wishes to be asked for what he has promised. So the prudent virgin understood when, to the prevenient grace of a gratuitous promise, she joined the merit of her own prayer. And so this seemed to me just an amazing insight into what Mary's role is. What we see happening at the Pentecost is first embodied at the moment of the Annunciation, and we're going to see happen again at the wedding at Cana. It's just Mary's role, as Newman says, right? Mary's role is the one who prays that God's will be done. And so the most fitting conclusion to the Annunciation is that she basically makes a prayer to say, let the incarnation happen in me. It's a prayer that she would not have dared to pray had not the angel come to her, but that the conclusion of the Annunciation is actually Mary not just giving permission, but praying for it to happen.
Now, I'm not sure why I haven't thought this thought before, because now it's just sitting on the table in front of me, given what you gentlemen have said. But isn't there just an intrinsic connection between the Annunciation scene where Mary is told that the Holy Spirit will come down upon her, and the Pentecost scene where the Holy Spirit comes down upon the church, right? And the church is, when the Holy Spirit comes down upon the gathered disciples, they rush out and baptize, what is it, 3,000 people or something like that? In other words, they rush out and the church has a bunch of children, right? Suddenly conceives a bunch of children. Suddenly I can't help but see a subterranean connection between these scenes.
Say more.
Just that Mary is in the role of representing the church here. A quite natural role. Okay, let me do this more step by step. So, we mentioned earlier that Israel has been longing for the Messiah. The moment Mary is told, well, it can happen, but it has to happen through you, then she suddenly speaks on behalf of all Israel, right? In that moment, her voice is the voice of Israel saying, fiat. Well, if she is the voice of Israel, then it's a natural step to see her also as the one who represents the church, the new Israel, right? Accepting a kind of marriage through the incarnation. So the way that this is going to happen through her is through the Holy Spirit descending on her. So then you say, well, where else do I see the Holy Spirit descending on the church? Oh, that would be at Pentecost. And by golly, there's Mary praying, just as she prayed fiat earlier.
Yeah. I was going to say, Bernard even has this further consideration of the church there in that regard, where he's asking the question, why does God send an angel to do this? Right? He makes the point that only the angel Gabriel, of all of God's creatures, knew this before Mary. So the only two creatures that know what's going to happen at the Annunciation are Mary and the angel Gabriel. And then he says, why in the world is the angel sent when God's already internal to Mary? And he seems to suggest it's just a good of the angel participating in this, like this, somehow this is the way the angelic choirs can come to participate in Mary's role, just as the whole church is going to come participate. But we've been talking a lot. I'd love to get some more students to jump in. I've been sending you these subtle texts, but.
Yeah, I have a question about types and kind of related to our reading in Newman as well. So with Mary being a type of the church, and I guess, so she is the fulfillment of all these prophecies in the Old Testament. So those were kind of types of her. And then both Newman and Bernard seem to see Mary as a type of the church itself. So I don't know if this is a fully formed question, but how do we see Mary as both a fulfillment and a prefigurement?
Yes. A helpful way that I find for thinking about a type is to think of a type as being in a partial way what the fulfillment will be in a fuller way. So, for example, if we look at the Old Testament sacrifices, they truly had the nature of sacrifice. They weren't just like cardboard cutouts, moved around to look like sacrifice. They were actually sacrifices to God. But the nature of sacrifice was present in Jesus' death on the cross to a higher degree than back there, right? And similarly, we can see, just take Mary and the church for a moment. When we say Mary is a type of the church, what we do not mean that there are certain kind of surface features of Mary that make for pretty picture connections with the church. What we mean is that her actual role, the thing she's really doing, is in a partial way what the church will be fully, right? Which fits with the fact that Mary is a member of the church. She is a preeminent member of the church. So when she acts, it is like the church acting in this scene, but obviously it's not the fullness of having everyone there, say at the end of time, all of us, hopefully, God willing, there consenting with what she did back then. There's a kind of fullness to having the church there that Mary is not. But if you could get past the surface of Mary deeper and deeper into the nature of her action here, or the nature of her role, the deeper you got, the closer you would be getting to seeing, oh, the church.
Okay.
Now that addressed one part of your question. I didn't.
Yeah.
It seems to me that the Old Testament types come in different categories, and so I wasn't sure, you know, which direction to tackle that.
And Bernard even seems to suggest that when he talks about why it's appropriate that Mary, that all this happens in Nazareth. He takes Nazareth to mean flower as opposed to branch, but, you know, takes it along that way and seems to suggest, like, okay, given this reality, why is it appropriate that this happened in Nazareth? He says, well, in one way, we can see Mary as the flower of all of the things that had preceded, right? The entire Old Testament is building toward Mary as the flower, and that flower will bring forth the fruit of Jesus. And so there's a way in which she's, in one way, a fulfillment, and in one way, still a journey along the road to the fulfillment.
Yeah.
And then he turns around and says, but there's another way we can look at the Old Law as the carnal Jews, or the Jews of the letter. And in that sense, they're sort of a dead branch. And in this way, Mary's flowering from a dead stump and bringing new life. And in both of those different ways, we could see Mary as a fulfillment on this journey.
Yeah, and that also, the Isaiah 11 image of the rod coming from the stump, right? And the flower of the Spirit on there. In that case, Bernard says, well, it's all right for us to call her the rod and then Jesus the flowering, right? So
right.
All these different ways that typology is being used in the Old Testament, we're not limited to one or the other.
And what one way to see that is that the same thing can be perfect in comparison to one thing, but imperfect in comparison to another. It could be perfect in one respect, but not perfect in another respect, right? So if we think about the Eucharist in relation to the manna in the desert, right? The manna in the desert sustained people physically, and I guess hopefully kept their mood up while they went through the wilderness. And it was foreshadowing the Eucharist, which sustains us spiritually and gives us charity and so on while we go through the wilderness of this life, right? And so in that respect, the Eucharist is much more perfect than the manna, right? But if we think about the Eucharist as the heavenly banquet, right, where we're going to be enjoying God, in that respect, the Eucharist is actually imperfect in comparison with our final condition, and the sacrament will go away when at the end of time. So the Eucharist itself can be the fulfillment of some things, but a type of other things, and I think that that's certainly going to be happening with Mary, right, and not only with Mary with regard to some things before her and other things after her, but even within Mary's own life, some things in Mary's own life will in a certain respect fulfill the Old Testament, but not as fully as something later in Mary's own life. Right. So for example, here we have Mary's fiat, which is bringing all kinds of things to a head, but then later on, she's going to have another fiat at the cross where her motherhood is kind of completed. And her role as the new Eve is perhaps arguably even more in display there.
And you could see her fiat in both of those places is actually just a type, it seems to me, of Christ's fiat, in the garden, right? Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. And then his fiat, his giving over of the Spirit on the cross as well.
If I can just go, this is a total sidebar. Can I do this? So in Jewish tradition, predating Christianity, there was this notion that the Messiah would be conceived, and he would be conceived on the same calendar date as when he died. And that was also a notion in early Christianity. Settled on March 25th as the Annunciation, seemingly because that March 25th was their notion of the original date of Good Friday. So from the date that they had in mind for when Christ died, they would infer the date on which he was conceived. And then it was seemingly from that date, rolling forward 9 months, that we get the decision on the date for Christmas in the West. So it's this connection between new Eve and new Adam at the Annunciation and the new Eve and new Adam at the cross is something that goes very far back in Christian thought.
I don't know, I'll just throw out one more thing. I think Miss Bell was trying to get in, so I'll confirm that. But just on this theme of the link of Annunciation to the Triduum, in the liturgical observance of the Byzantine East, the Annunciation is observed like we observe Christmas Eve and the Eve of Epiphany on January 5th, which is a little bit strange until you realize this link between the Annunciation and Good Friday, such that the church is observing Annunciation as a kind of vigil feast for Easter. It's the solemnity, but it's a solemnity that really comes to its fruition only in Easter. And so all of the typology that we see in the Annunciation has a kind of looking toward this other end. Miss Bell, were you trying to get in?
I believe she's muted right now.
I saw that she muted herself.
No, sorry.
Oh, no, no problem.
I'm not trying to.
I was just going to be so delighted to hear your voice. Okay.
Well, to build on that real quick, then let me propose an image which may seem a little outlandish. If we conceive of creation as a kind of a big ball, right? And you think, well, what's outside the ball of creation? I guess God, right? But then since God is the one who sustains creation in being and gives it its inmost reality, then God must also be the center point of the ball, somehow both at once. If you can follow me with that weird image, try this on for size. So the Annunciation would be when the words procession from the Father pierces to first touches the surface of the sphere of creation, right? It's the entry point as Jesus comes into this world, proceeding from the Father as like an arrow coming from a bow of an archer, right? And he pierces creation at this moment, at the Annunciation, but he's on a trajectory straight towards the heart of creation. All the way through his life, he's traveling down, and at the Triduum, and finally at Easter, he strikes the center of creation. He hits the target that he had been going after the whole time. And that target, in fact, is his Father, right? The archer is also the target in this case. And so so we'd see the Annunciation and Easter tied together as the release of the arrow and the striking of the target. And we would tend to see those as the two great moments more than what's in between them.
And if I would add to the weirdness of that image, when the arrow hits the target in the middle, some reaction takes place by which there's a saturation, immediate saturation of something through that entire sphere that changes what it is and its ability to reach an end for which it was made, right? This sort of saturating as of a dye, right, is just set out in a glass, right? So it just saturates through and changes the color of the whole thing once that target is hit.
Let me pivot a little bit to a slightly different theme, but the church fathers seem to use a lot, and Bernard as the honorary last of the fathers is really into this, the use of names to understand foreshadowing and images. And there I was just really struck by what Bernard does with the name Gabriel and then what he does with the name Mary. But the name Gabriel I was just really delighted by, because he spends this moment saying, well, the word Gabriel means the power of God or the strength of God. And he says, well, this is strange, because the power of God, we're told in 1 Corinthians, is the word. So God has chosen an angel named sort of the same name as the second person of the Trinity, the power of God, the wisdom of God. And then Barnard says, and Gabriel had that name because he was going to be the one that would bring the message of the Annunciation to the Theotokos. And so that from all eternity, God had sort of named Gabriel in imitation of the name of the second person of the Trinity, because it would be through Gabriel's announcement that this incarnation of the Son would take place. And I just thought that was an amazing example of a deep reading of a name, which, you know, modern scholars may say, I don't know, what do we say about this? What do we say about that? But on the surface, it seems a very plausible thing that whether or not Luke is thinking that in his mind, seems very clear that that connection is invited by the New Testament, at least read across the entire canon. I just thought that was amazing.
I can quickly note, oftentimes today you would see Gabriel interpreted as the warrior of God, that's coming off Gaver, which means a mighty man. So just like David had his mighty men, right? And there was this like elite band of warriors. So Gabriel on that interpretation would be among God's elite warriors, right? But it still seems to me that we're led back onto Bernard's track with that interpretation. If we see Jesus through the lens of his parable about the strong man,
right.
the strong man who comes to bind the thief.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that clearly our Lord, ultimately it's our Lord who is the strong man, and Gabriel named as a sign of him, right? And he will break into the strong man's house and bind him. And that's clearly what's beginning to happen at the Annunciation, right?
Well, if we think about what might Gabriel's day job have been, you know, before the Annunciation, with a name like that, I guess you would think he's what, fighting demons, defending God's holy people, right? I'm just sort of rolling with the contemporary interpretation of this as a mighty man, a warrior of God. Well, if we think about what that role was, then he was doing in a partial way what Jesus Christ was going to do in a fuller way. That would make him a type of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. And in that sense, the image here of the Annunciation is like the first boat that lands on the beaches of Normandy on D-Day. Right, the angel Gabriel's the one that's bringing the invading force into the hostile territory.
Right. And we certainly get that picture from the Gospels, right, that this is war, this is a hostile territory, and I've sometimes seen, certainly Mark's Gospel, but I think you could argue it for Luke's Gospel, described as basically a big exorcism story.
Yeah, you know, Satan has a bigger role in Luke than you might expect, you know, if you actually go back and look at just how many exorcisms take place, just how much space is given to the temptations in the desert, the amount of times he's mentioned, and so it's a battle. Yeah. So,
and given that imagery of battle, Bernard's interpretation of Mary's name, I think, is delightful in that sense, right, that he says that, again, there's some debate about how we, in fact, understand what the name Miriam means in Hebrew. The Yam clearly means sea. The question about Mir is an open one. But since Jerome in the West, the conviction was that you can read Mir as a kind of abbreviation of the Hebrew word for star. And so that the way to translate the name of Mary is Star of the Sea. And then if you think of this sort of, it's a battle scene, it's an invasion, that Mary then comes to be the star to which every wandering bark in this naval battle is fixed, right? Whose worth's unknown, although her height be taken, to conflate another text read in the program. That clearly Bernard has this whole meditation of her as this image of the star that we follow to get us through. See, what's this comment about Sam's star in The Lord of the Rings?
I was just thinking, there's the scene in Mordor in The Lord of the Rings where the clouds clear away and Sam sees the star and comments on it. And I did interpret it as Marian before this, but that adds strength to the Marian interpretation and the theme of the guiding star in battle.
Great.
And Bernard has this beautiful note that a star is perfect for Mary. Why? Because it shines forth without ever losing its power or decreasing or diminishing, right? And according to that, obviously the cosmology that he had, that is perfect. It's beautiful.
Right? Yeah.
That it reflects her virginity, and her virginity both the body and mind, so to speak, for their humility.
That's great. All right. Well, we've been talking for a bit. This is just an optional class. We're delighted you could chime in. If you have any other questions, we'll take them. Otherwise, I can wrap this up and let you do all the myriad of other observances that you want to do to celebrate this great feast. All right. Well, thank you, everyone. Our Lady Seat of Wisdom,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me stop.